darling and such a blessing. And you've seen her come in week in, week out with Frieda and the family. And Frieda, and to you and Bob and all the daughters, we extend our love and our condolences and our sympathy to you this week. I got to be with Frieda in her room just within the evening before she died. And Frieda showed me a file of poetry that Frieda had written throughout her life. You'd never have guessed it knowing Frieda. There's nothing in talking to Frieda you'd have thought that she was the poetess. And it was in a most extraordinary record of devotion through the years of her life. Deep, deep understanding of the mysteries of faith. Deep passion for Jesus. And we honor Mary this morning, the spirits of the just that the Bible says are made perfect. And even in telling you that, she is a testimony to the faithfulness of the living God and to God's work in the continuing generations of her family. You know, I brought this up this morning. One of our young people had to do a photography project, and they did this people tree on the church. And you may be not want to look at this too closely to find how close to the top you are, because it is done on the basis of age. And there, right there at the top, is darling Mary, who was the honored oldest member of our fellowship. And we bless her. And I've got to say, way back, Mary must have been a woman who honored her father and mother, because her years were long upon the earth. You know, that's a commandment with great promise. So Frieda, we love you. As you've come to church this morning, you know we don't often put orange streamers and stuff out. I want to thank David and Chris and those who've...
These elders. And we're going to pray for all the elders this morning. So in the context of our prayer, I wanted to just share a few words to help us think about how we're going to pray for them. We're going to have a prayer time in the pews and for the elders. So as I read these qualifications from Stuart's book, Praying for Pastors, a short plug for Stuart. Yeah, we have some here at church. You can purchase them for a donation. But
you pray for me, you get it free.
Let me read. These are the qualities of an elder, some of the characteristics, and these can be a great tool as we're going to be praying for them. They're blameless, temperate, self-controlled, sober, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, nor overbearing or quick-tempered. They're a lover of what is good, upright, holy, and disciplined, willing and eager to serve. The elders would be a husband of one wife, a good manager of his own family, seeing that his children obey him with proper respect. They have a firm understanding of the gospel, an ability to encourage others by sound doctrine and to refute those who oppose it, an ability to teach and impart knowledge and to discern those who distort the truth. They do not pursue dishonest gain. They're known as an example to the flock, hospitable, not a recent convert. They have a good reputation with outsiders as well as those in the church community. We can use those characteristics and pray that they would increasingly mature for our elders. There's a lot in the book, and I just highlighted four other brief things for us to consider as we're praying for them. Pray that they would be crucified with Christ and dead to self, rejoicing in their salvation, and enjoying the fruits of their redemption. That the pastors will be daily filled with the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. That pastors and their wives and families will know the restorative ministry of Jesus in their lives. And that they will be saved from the temptation of human power and retain their integrity by freely submitting to the Lord. Fellow elders in the flock, thus acknowledging their accountability to God and man while seeking the wisdom of many godly counselors. Let's use some of these things as we pray for them. Now, how I'd like to do it, Steve and Kim, if y'all could step back to that corner of the church?
That pastors, elderships, and churches were the least prayed for people in congregations. And they need to be the most prayed for because they're the neediest. If you haven't got a copy of that and want to make a commitment to pray for the pastors in this city and for pastoral ministries in this church, then you just let Kathy know and we'll get you a free copy. If you've already paid for a copy in time past, there's no refund. Sorry. Well, I feel encouraged, and when I feel encouraged, I like to preach long. So take your Bibles and turn with me to our new study in the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus. And the second chapter. It's really wonderful to be standing up at the pulpit a little earlier than last week. How many of you were really nervous when I stood up to speak at 20 to 12? Knew it was going to be a... I thank you for your attention last week. I knew if I stayed on notes, I'd be here all day, so I had to go off notes. But I do want to revisit a little to make some connections with what I started to deal with last week. How many of you are already enjoying getting into this book of Exodus? It is. Well, what a... I'm having such a great time myself, although I'll try not to show it. It is a brilliant text. I had no intention, to be honest with you, of spending so much time in 1 and 2. Most people normally go really fast to get into chapter 3 and that brilliant chapter on the call of Moses. But these first two chapters are just chock-a-block with the great seam of teaching and truth about the living God. Let's go back and revisit Exodus 2. And catch up the story. You'll remember last week, I won't reread that, the story of those two incredible midwives whose names we know, and yet we don't even know the name of the Pharaoh who was ruling at the time. And how many of you love that? I just love that. It's just such a sweet touch. That history according to God is very different to history according to those who write it only in this world's terms. It's more important to be known by God than known by everybody else. You know that? And look, we can put up with all the anonymity out there, but I need to be known by God. I need to know Him. So let's just read the next section. I'm reading by faith here, in the hope that we get into it. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And she placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile, and his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And then it just so happened, Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. And it just so happened she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby crying, and she felt sorry for him. It's one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." It doesn't get better than this. So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." I mentioned to you last week that at this part of the story, there were two key phrases in contrast to each other. What you've got to understand, it's like reading all great stories and great literature. The Bible is brilliant literature. And it is incredibly written. It's not only full of wisdom, it's clever-wise. There's all sorts of wonderful little things going on in the text, many of which are lost to us in translation, where there is the interweaving of themes and word plays and humor, and also some divine mischief going on as the story as the story unfolds. But we're presented with this contrast between what, on the one hand, is described as the forced labor of the people of God under the taskmasters, and then suddenly the zoom lens goes to these two unknown women and to the labor of love, as I described it last week, to the delivery process of life. It's two incredible contrasts between a ministry of death, if you like, and an ordained ministry of life. And I was pointing out to you in passing how important it is to recognize that both Exodus stories of the Old Testament and New Testament open with an extraordinary emphasis on the role and ministry of women. There's hardly a decent guy in sight. They're either dumb, the beginning of the New Testament, or bad, like Pharaoh at the beginning of the Old. But God starts to flesh out who he is through the very personal stories of these women who are doing nothing more brilliant or more spiritual than just doing the next thing that comes to hand in their ordinary lives by faith. And you'll see that little phrase, by faith issue, used. And we'll look at it next week or next time when you go back to see how the New Testament texts interpret these passages, particularly the book of Hebrews and Stephen's brilliant message in Acts chapter 7 that got him stoned. Sometimes people do want to stone the preacher. How many of you know that? Anyway, hold on to your rocks until the end of the service. If you're going to throw rocks, throw diamonds. All right, okay. The point I was making was that when God is moving, he loves that process of incarnation through his people. And one of the main points I made to you was that he found two women who had this incredible qualification for their life. It simply says they feared God. And that is the first time God's name is mentioned in the Exodus story. And God is unashamed to put his name, his signature, on what was being expressed from their personal life. It's a passing question. Can he autograph what's happening in your life right now? Is what is being expressed by your life, can he put his signature to it? Can he say, signed God? Are there things on the script of our life that the Lord cannot put his signature to? Their lives, I dare say, you would not need to go anywhere else in the Bible to do a teaching on the fear of the Lord other than this. What does this fear of God mean? This is not really what all I want to preach about today, but I do want to deal with it in passing for the text, because I promised you last week I'd make mention of it, because I didn't have time last week. A very helpful definition of the fear of God is a reverence of God that always leads to obedience. That leads to practical, personal obedience in our life. In other words, these women were evidences of the rest of Scripture, for does it not say, Proverbs 8:13, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil? Or Proverbs 14:20, that those who fear the Lord in times of threat, like these women, will have a strong confidence and be a secure fortress? And it actually says, be a refuge for children. Does it not say in Proverbs 14:27 that they will experience a fountain of life amidst the desert? Does Proverbs 15:26 not say that the fear of the Lord teaches wisdom? Does Proverbs 16:6 not say that through the fear of the Lord, despite there being threat on every hand, you can evade and avoid evil? Do you not find in Psalms 112, 115, and 128 those promises of the Lord that say those who choose to fear the Lord will be blessed regardless of famine in the land? Does not Psalm 15:4 say that God will find a way against the odds to honor those who fear the Lord who are dishonored in their own lives? Does Psalm 25:14 not say that the secret of the Lord will be shared? There is revelation to those who fear the Lord. Not necessarily those of all the smarts or even the theological smarts, those who fear the Lord. Does not Psalm 33:8 say that the eye of the Lord is on those that fear him? How many of you want that eye on you? Does Psalm 34:7 not say he encamps around those who fear him? Does Psalm 61:5 not say he will be their heritage? These were women who were barren, who had no inheritance and no heritage. Do they not demonstrate that those who fear the Lord will receive a heritage? For the reward of the Lord was that he gave them their households. Does Psalm 85:9 not say that salvation is near to those who fear the Lord? Or Psalm 103:11, that in a time of callousness and hardness of the soul, that they will know the mercy of God that is towards them. Does Psalm 111:5 not say that for those who fear the Lord, their needs will be provided? Or Psalm 118:4, that despite every subversive reason to doubt, that those who fear the Lord will be assured of his love? Does not Psalm 145:19 that say he says he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him and cry to him, regardless of apparent lack of immediate fulfillment? And does Psalm 147:11 not say that the best thing he can do for those who fear the Lord is he will delight in them? You know, this is such a fleeting little incident in the opening of this Exodus text. But one of the most non-negotiable descriptions of a lover of God is here. Fear the Lord. But what an impact to women who fear the Lord. What an impact on the history of redemption. And as I said last week, in a way, they become the hinge of enormous events. And they're fantastically gutsy. There's a direct relationship between the fearing of the Lord and the absence of the fear of everything else. One of the great antidotes to fear is not, it's certainly not standing in the corner saying, you know, by faith I believe, that's not happening to me. Oops, the wall just fell down. By faith, Lord, I believe this wall's not falling down. Okay. I should really give an appeal now for the money we need to replace these parts. Just drop your money on the building fund envelopes on the way back. Do you want to hear that again? But they're gutsy because here they are, two nameless women standing before Pharaoh who could command an empire, but he cannot command two women who fear the Lord. And they actually give him a load of backhanded cheek. I mean, it's amazing they weren't executed. Because the explanation they give is, well, he says, why are these babies still being born? He says, well, I've got to just tell you, the Hebrew women ain't like the Egyptian women. I hear that as a put down to the Egyptian women myself, which really deserved some response from Pharaoh. In the words of Isaiah, they didn't fear the reproach and insults of men. In the words of David, they feared no evil. In the words of Jesus, they didn't fear those who could kill the body. The fear of the Lord was the basis for their freedom from fear of all other anxiety and concern. And I want to mention again what I said at 100 miles an hour last week. Their lives exhibit what you have got to receive as the three evidences of the fear of the Lord according to God. What does God take as evidence that we fear him? The shunning and the resisting of evil, Job 1. The maintenance of integrity despite all hell breaking out, Job 2. And the great example that God referred to, so fatherly proud of, if you like, which was the example of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, where nothing was held back, and God said, there's somebody who fears the Lord. The evidence of the fearing of the Lord. And as I've said before, there's much potentiality for fear in these times. And let me tell you something, I'm no doom merchant, but the Bible, many people are reading the Bible with a new interest. But one of the things that the New Testament prophesies is that things will get worse and worse. Not necessarily bad, things will get worse and worse. And that is why the New Testament, it's so insistent on us knowing those characteristics of a virtuous life in Christ, which is endurance and perseverance against the odds. Next week, as we take communion together, we will be relating with churches all over the world as there is a huge outpouring of intercession for the persecuted church. In fact, large segments of the church are holding what's called an Ezra fast, 3-day fast, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, in praying for the suffering saints. And as we all will be showing a video, and it really brings you back down to earth. You know, discussions about the fear of the Lord are kind of a theological luxury in North America, because when we've put all our fears together, it's not the fear of losing our life is not on our list, but it is there for 90% of the rest of the world's population of those who love Jesus Christ. And if you remember, I pointed out to you that when you go about your daily business being obedient to the word of the Lord, you have no idea what you're setting in motion. I mean, they had no idea of the historic issues that were depending on their obedience. That's why I said, you know, you have no idea. When you chose to commit your life to Christ, you had no idea what was going to be transmitted down following generations of your family. You had no idea when you spoke that word to somebody what was going to be displaced in their heart. She had no idea, Shipra, Pua had no idea that they, in their ordinary obedience, were fulfilling that last great prophecy of God to Jacob. Fear not, go down to Egypt. There I will make of you a great nation. And they're caught up in the purposes of God. You know, you don't need to sit around for the next 20 years waiting for a bolt of lightning to go through you to engage the purposes of God. New Testament says, live as sons and daughters in obedience. And you engage the history of the living God with great significance. So here they are being used by God to fulfill this incredible word with such unself-consciousness. And another important issue that the fear of the Lord does for these women is it helps them decide who it is they are going to be accountable to. And it raises a big question, I think, for our personal lives. Who are we going to be accountable to? Who do we give an account of our life to? Who do we answer to? Do we answer at the end of the day to family traditions? Are we going to answer at the end of the day to the public political consensus of the culture? What are we going to answer to? What are we going to be accountable to? Are we going to be just simply accountable only to our emotional preferences? These women were fearless before earthly authority. And I love the contrast in this text. The only people fearing in this text is Pharaoh himself. It talks about the dread of Pharaoh and the people and these two women just going about their daily business. And let me say again, it is worth making this point that they took their stand against murder as a national public policy. Does that ring any bells? So I bless you, Geraldine, and the Crisis Pregnancy Center, and all the labors and the work and the rescue of the unborn. You know, stuff's flying all around us, and we are a nation that has murder as a national public policy, and we get so immune. We're like the frog that dies in the boiling water. And I think the reason that judgment comes first to the body of Christ, as I said last week, what does it take to get us desperate before God? What does it take to rearrange our schedules to come to the place of prayer and to come to the place of travail? You know what's also extraordinary about these two women? Little did they know that in saving those boys, they were actually prophetically prefiguring the Passover itself. They had no idea of the ramifications of their obedience. And these are the women that get mentioned in God's history. And that's why that reward for their labor is so lovely. It says the people were multiplied. Others' lives were affected. There was an expansion in the life of the nation through their encouragement and ministry of life. But God was not unmindful of them and says provided households for them. And again, there's a fascinating phrase. The next mention of God, it says God was kind to them. So knowledge about God here doesn't come as some dull theological treatise. It's a personal revelation. These women, there was something about them that just drew it out of God. How many would like to want to live that kind of life? Sorry. I don't know, what do you think of Father God? How do you think he sees you? You know, there are people that live all their lives really believing that, well, you know, I'm foisted on him and he's got to put up with me, but it never gets to a personal love. What does it take for it to dawn upon us that maybe God's heart absolutely flutters at the thought of us, and there's something about our response to him that just draws it out of him, and he says, bless that girl some more. Bless him. Why do we think he's not looking for every excuse to show his love to us? This God who wills that none should perish, who is the God of the 11th hour, who is the God that, for sure, as you've heard me preach, and I love to preach it with most gusto, of the multi-millions that will trip into the kingdom of God at the very last minute. Just get prepared for it. Tough on us. There'll be a difference of rewards, but you know what? Don't get peevish that you had to live 20 years of dogged obedience. And don't let anyone say, well, that's a good reason to go up to Christ as late as possible, because I tell you, we never have as late as possible. Today is the day of salvation. And I guess my heart cry when I read this kind of funny little passing story of these two women, I want a life like that. Oh, for such an expression of God through me, Lord, a fear of you that just pulls out of you, that draws out of you this self-disclosure, this revelation, this kindness. And I love the way they got what they desired by first desiring God's will and truth more than the satisfaction of their own personal needs. And again, I can hear you say like last week, okay, Stuart, move on. I think you've beaten the story to death. But like I also said to you, if your name was here, you'd want every pastor to preach on this text every flipping Sunday morning. Amen? If this was Pharaoh and Stuart McAlpine and I was sitting in glory, I'd be really, really ticked off every time a pastor came to preach Exodus and you missed the important part. That's why you need to read the genealogies, because there are names of guys in there that have been waiting 100 years for someone to read their names. Took a lot of effort to get into the Bible, you know that? Well, as I said last week, no, I'm not quite finished. And what I want to repeat as a link to getting into this next section is what I essentially said to you was, out of this, there's a tremendous appeal and a need for what I described as midwives in the work of the Lord. How many heard my heart last week? Okay, let's take a break. Why should I do all the preaching? If you were here last week, turn to the person next to you and tell you something you remember from what I said about midwiving last week. Is there a testimony for you? Was there something the Lord said to you last week? Is there something that grabbed your heart? Take 2 or 3 minutes and talk about it. If you weren't here last week, give the person next to you was a really bad time and ask them what on earth it's all about. Off you go. A midwife is somebody who helps to bear. And the point I was making, we are not the creators of spiritual life and ministry, but there is a vital need for those who will nurture what is conceived by the Spirit of God and see it delivered. And my challenge to you was this: we need to move as the confessors of Jesus' name from those who constantly are in need of being delivered from something to becoming part of the delivery process of the living God in this day and age. All those who believe that, say amen. Now, I'm putting this a little slightly differently to say, run along and do your little personal spiritual gift inventory. I think the issues are even bigger than the spiritual gift inventory. I think there are spiritual gift inventories that, quite frankly, limit one's own understanding of the capacity of God through one, and actually limit our understanding of what God can do even through the gifts you've identified. I mean, how high does midwiving come on the spiritual gift inventory? Midwiving, oh, well, I guess God's called you just to that. You know, a nation explodes, expands in redemption, takes another mighty step forward. Sounds like a film script, doesn't it? Well, it is a film script. And it's better than Spielberg could write. That is the best one. Thank you, Adam. All righty. But Prince of Egypt is still a pretty good cartoon. Lord bless Steven Spielberg. I love praying for that guy. Lord bless David Letterman. And Steve Martin. I want all those guys to become rabid Christians, because they would just turn the world Absolutely. Woody Allen, Lord. I pray for Woody. I love Woody. Bless that man. Deliver him from a spirit of death. Well, as Woody Allen's famous saying, I don't fear death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Genius. Absolute genius. I claim that for the sanctified purposes of Jesus Christ. And look, the point, dear ones, is this. You know, you're no different to many other Christians if you love the Lord. This church is no different to many other churches. You know, where there is pregnancy with vision and opportunity and spiritual seed, if you like. But we need midwives. And you need to be aware of things that aid spiritual birth and things that impede it. And Pharaoh and Herod and the dragon of Revelation 12, I suggested, are part of that long genealogy that oppose the birth and the revelation of Jesus, basically, in the body of Christ. And my question to you is, what are you midwiving? What would you like to midwife? And maybe a more serious question is, what is potentially struggling and fighting for its breath without your care? And I said, I know that, well, it's God's sovereign and that's God's business. Yes, God is sovereign and it's his business. But the sovereign God just happens to have invited you and me to be co-partners with him in his work. And you know what? Things do die for lack of our care and lack of our response. And we do need to midwife the work of God. It may be something that God has used somebody else to birth in vision that you need to come alongside. I was so encouraged this week. I learned of a member of our body who this week went to be with Katie. You know, where God worked in someone's heart and sent another midwife.
Right on.
Oh, Katie, yeah, right on. All right, official advertising for Rock Ministry. Doesn't need any advertising. But, you know, God's kind. We need more, Katie, right?
Yes.
More midwives. This place is, the pews are full of the fruit of these maternity wards. Bear the child. See the ministry weaned and matured. And I guess I'm saying again to you this morning, do you have a passion to assist the labors of the kingdom of God? The thing I love about these midwives was that when they looked at the Hebrew women, they saw them as just exploding with life. And my question is, how do you see the church of God? Do you see the creativity and fertility and potential and capacity and capability of the body of Christ? We need to look on the church that way. If we look on the church that way, we'll be midwives. Because we'll realize the role that we are called to. And so, Lord bless the midwives. Lord give us more midwives. Say after me, Lord give us more midwives. And I mentioned Hosea 13:13, that tragic scripture. The Bible uses this image right through the prophets, that awful image in Hosea 13:13, of a work of God coming to the neck of the womb and never being born. Using that image of, Hezekiah uses that image of coming to the birth and no strength to deliver after something has been conceived. And so I want to encourage you to be those who discern the times when God calls us to be nurturers and deliverers, if you like, as opposed to those who always need the ministry, need to be delivered. Agents of delivery, exchanging the labor of the enemy's taskmastership for the labor of God's midwives. And I said to you that the amazing thing about these women is they could have stayed at home. And they could have wallowed in their own limitations, but they chose the care of the people of God and the household of God, and God took care of the rest. And I have to say, Lord, that has got to be my response for my life. And we've no sooner finished with this incident than we go straight into chapter 2, if you're still with me, verses 1 to 10. And I want to draw your attention to this in the next few moments. Here's another cameo before the story abruptly jumps to the grown-up, to the adult Moses. And if you want a cross-reference to this, you'll find a cross-reference in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 23, where it says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. Here it comes again. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. We're not actually, again, here's an interesting point. We're not told at this point the parents' names because it is not the main point of this cameo. We learn their names are Amram and Jochebed later in chapter 6, verse 20. But the important point that is drawn to our attention here is that they were Levites. They were both Levites. Why this emphasis on their tribal affiliation? Some would say, well, of course, we know the Levites were what? They became what? They became the priests. But the Levitical calling is not established at this point. The Levites aren't the priests at this point. It may well be a kind of little prophetic reminder that there's some good stuff coming. Look, man, look what God saved here. God basically, out of this, got himself a priesthood. But let me just invite you to look at something else. Turn back to Genesis 49. This might shock you. Turn to Genesis 49. Let's find out what Levi was. Let's find out about the genes of this family. Let's find out something about its DNA. Let's find something about its generational sins. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi, this is Jacob blessing his sons. You might not want this kind of father's blessing. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. If you want to read that story, that's when they went in. How many of you remember the story of Shechem? I mean, these are nasty boys. If you remember, there was a terrible incident in which Dinah the sister was raped by Shechem. And Jacob's sons, they set up this whole ruse. When he came, he wanted to marry her. And they said, well, we can't let you marry her unless you are circumcised. And so every male got circumcised, and just a little while after they had performed the surgical operation and they weren't moving too quickly, they moved in and these two guys slaughtered all of them. I mean, this was a lot of mess. This is the background to Levi. Let me not enter their council. This is the father talking about these sons. This is kind of shocking, isn't it? Let me not join their assembly. Basically, these are not safe boys to be around. Let me just give you a little hint here. If you go to a church and the pastor's name is Simeon and the pastor's associate is Levi, probably that is not the assembly to join. And if his wife's name is Jezebel, and his son's name is Ahab, and the name of the other elder is Judas, you probably want to move on and look for another church. Do not come into their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger. Is this ringing any bells about Moses? Is a light going on here? Now here comes a curse. This is serious stuff in Scripture. Cursed be their anger. So fierce and their fury so cruel, I will scatter them in Jacob and I will disperse them in Israel. This is a real curse. And we are pointed out at the beginning, can I suggest humbly that if there was one tribe you probably were not expecting great things from in the reconciling work of God, it would be somebody from the tribe of Levi. Is that a reasonable assumption based on the text? I don't want to lead you into anything here now. I mean, if these are guys you don't even want to come into their council, who would ever choose a Levite to lead over 1 million men? He's the guy you're not meant to be with. You're not meant to be in his assembly. Okay, Stuart, made your point. Move on. Exodus 2:12 says Moses killed the Egyptian. What I want to suggest to you here is the issue about this mention of the Levite has less to do with us having fuzzy warm feelings about the Levitical priesthood that is to come than it has to do with drawing our attention to something very extraordinary about the work of God in people's lives. And that is the power of God. If there's one thing that this family becomes and Moses becomes as a Levite, is the power of God to destroy the curse and to take us from the place of utter destitution and exclusion from the purposes of God to incorporate us in the redemptive work of God. Now, I am going to jump ahead just to say this. We will get to it later on in Exodus, but just to say this. And what was the curse? That God would scatter them through the tribes of Jacob. And there's no way at that point that Jacob imagined that was a good thing. I guess part of it was, you can't afford for these boys to be concentrated all together. They're just going to form a band and they're going to march through the whole land, kill everybody and take it all over. We've got to dilute their power. We'll just scatter them, keep them disconnected, keep them moving like wanderers without being able to develop a sense of identity that can destroy somebody else. Isn't it brilliant what God did with that? He redeemed the curse of the Levites, but he still scattered them through Israel, didn't he? But how did he scatter them? They were the priests who were scattered through the nation with the judgment and the curse lifted off them. Scattered, but agents for the kingdom of God. Oh, it gives me goosebumps. I love that. How many think God's great? And oh, the power of the work of God and the Spirit of God to take that which has been spoken against us and to transform it into his redeeming work. And I want to just say something about this in passing. I don't intend to preach a whole message on it, but I really feel called to say something this morning if it's for one or two of you here. I don't think there's anybody, there's no one I've certainly heard of who I've heard minister more effectively on this issue of curse and blessing than that wonderful servant of God, Derek Prince, who's written more than one wonderful books or even concentrated pamphlets dealing with this. And he is one of many Derek Prince is an incredible biblical scholar. He's an original language scholar. I love the man. He was one of the youngest professors, one of the youngest fellows of philosophy at King's College, Cambridge. That obviously makes me biased right there. But he's an extraordinary, extraordinary man. And he's very much like Moses in a way. He learned his craft amongst the wisdom of the Egyptians and has been a mighty, mighty, how can I put it, mighty holy thought maker for the kingdom of God. But when you start to do your own biblical study, you'll find out what is taught and preached on this issue. Do your own Bible study. You don't need to read Derek Prince. I've spoken to at least two people in the church this week who've called me, who wanted to find out something about something and asked me what books to recommend. And I've said, get your Bible out, go Genesis to Revelation, and first, go through the text yourself. It's the best way to deal with something. And what you'll find when you go to Scripture is that Scripture has a lot to say about these kind of curses. Did you know that God himself curses? Part of the covenant blessing on Abraham was, I will curse him who curses you. I want to tell you something. There is extraordinary oppression and spiritual oppression that is the direct consequence in lives and in nations for stands taken that have cursed the Jews and the people of God. What God curses is cursed and remains cursed without the redeeming deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. And if you go to Deuteronomy, you will see in Deuteronomy an extensive list, an absolute clarification to the people of God that if you go this way, you're going to be blessed. And if you go this way, don't cry at the end of the day that you were never warned. But you cannot come to me and ask me to bless this. I sometimes, as a pastor, have to weep with people that in their agony want God just to bless what it is they have started that God cannot bless. And I can't, as a pastor, give them any, you know, well, it's going to be all right, or let's pray it works out okay, because it's not going to work out okay. You remember that horrendous incident with the prophet Samuel and with Saul, and you know how Samuel loved Saul. Saul was Samuel's boy. Can you imagine what he went through emotionally? through the apostasy of Saul at the end of his life. And Saul, who you remember, was killed on the mountains of Gilboa. And by the way, there's another curse, because David, when he sang that song over Moses, he cursed the mountains of Gilboa. And he said, let there be no green on you. And 3,000 years later, there's no vegetation on Mount Gilboa. And God has to come to Samuel and say, you cannot mourn any longer over what I have ceased to bless. Now, that's not actually on my note, but I may be saying that. You are in and you're committed and you're emotionally committed. I may be talking to someone who's financially committed to something. And you just go with it. And you can pray all you want. God's blessing, he cannot bless it. Don't ask him to. And the best thing you can do is get out of it as fast as you can. And thank God that the losses aren't greater than if you'd gone through with it. And take the loss by grace. And he's able to make up the deficit, isn't he? And Deuteronomy is specific about the curses that we bring on ourselves. In its teaching on the false gods and our idolatries and the dishonoring of parents, it mentions, and the whole world of our illicit sexuality, and it also includes our injustice to the weak and the poor. That's under a curse, you know that? Doesn't command any blessing. And those curses that are pronounced through the prophets to those who trust in themselves and swear falsely. But you'll also find in Scripture curses delivered by those who represent divinity. Graphic examples. One of the examples is Joshua. Remember, he cursed Jericho. And the curse was that whoever dared to build Jericho would lose one son at the laying of the foundations and another son at the hanging of the gates. And a man came, that was given in 1300 BC, and everyone forgot about it. And as many people commentating on that passage have said, what doctor could have given an explanation for the death of those two boys? But 500 years later, someone rebuilt Jericho, and that curse had not been lifted. There are curses that come into people's lives through relational authority. I was in a meeting this weekend. I was in a meeting on Saturday morning. It was about the Father's blessing. And I felt afterwards, the thought occurred to me afterwards and occurred to me again, even coming to church this morning, that sometimes before there's a delivery of Father's blessing, there needs to be a revoking of the Father's curses. And there are tremendous bondages that come into people's lives and curses that come into people's lives through things that happen down the lines of relational authority. I don't... You might say, well, Stuart, this sounds a bit weird, and, you know, I got friends in church. Listen, all I can be is a truth merchant at this point. I don't feel any more comfortable with this, and someone can sit there and say, well, this doesn't sound very rationalistic in a scientific age. Let me tell you something. The scientists of our age, their eyes are popping out at what they are discovering. You're almost considered an idiot in the world of astronomy now if you're not at least open to the argument of design. Things have come a long way, haven't they? This is real stuff. That curse on Levi was a real curse that Moses was born into. And I personally believe that we're given these incidents in the Exodus just to show us how that curse was working itself out in the life of Moses the Levite, who killed a man in his anger and in his violence, the curse that Jacob put on him. I don't think Jacob had any idea what he was saying when Laban was looking for the household gods that his wife Rachel was sitting on, and she feigned pregnancy to deceive her father, to hide the household gods she was sitting on. And Jacob says, let whoever is hiding those gods, let them not live. And didn't realize that she would die in pregnancy. The Bible presents stories of curses that are self-imposed. And the curses that have self-imposed, like those of Rebekah, who in order to get involved in that deceit says to Jacob, let the curse fall on me, let me die, is part of the genealogy of those who down through the ages get to points where they say, I wish I were dead. Let me just say something pastorally. Words are powerful, and we can put self-imposed curses on ourselves that can be revoked in the name of Jesus. And if I'm talking to anyone this morning that's either tempted to say that or ever said that, there is a place of deliverance for you to lift that from your life. Bow your heads. I know there's someone who's either saying that in their life right now or has said it recently. There are kids that grow up hearing their mother say it or hearing their parents say it or hearing brothers and sisters saying it. It is the work of the enemy. It is the spirit of death. It is a curse that is revoked by the power of Jesus, who became curse for us, to redeem us from the curse of the law and the curse of every curse spoken against us, either where we put ourselves under that which God has cursed and made ourselves liable to that judgment. I just want to come against that very specific one right now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just come to you, Lord. I just want the holy parenthesis, Lord, in this message. I just feel to die. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son that Paul described in the book of Galatians as the one who became a curse for us, for cursed is he who hangs on a tree. The one who was rejected and took upon himself all of our rejection that we might be accepted. The one who took upon himself all of our sin that we may be set free and accepted by you. And seen righteous by you. The one who became cursed. Father, you wouldn't have made him curse if this wasn't real stuff. And you made him curse that there'd be a ground for deliverance from the curse. And I come in your name, Lord, against that phrase, that statement that's even spoken by someone at an understandable point of desolation. And we revoke it and break it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that situation, Lord, I speak the life-giving resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only wills that none should spiritually perish, but whose heart is that they have a good life in walking with him. And discover what the psalmist said, we read this morning, Lord, that you are working your purposes out for them. And we break that and revoke that and its progeny of nasty children in that life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we choose your life, Lord, that you have given us, Lord of life. And we choose the conviction that there is purpose, that we were known before we were conceived. And that no hell or demon or circumstance is going to thwart the purposes for which we were made for the glory of the living God, and which we will serve forever, because to be dead in this life in your timing is to be released to serve you and live with you for always, and even be more fulfilled than we could possibly ever dream of. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead and conquered death. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. And the curses continue to be communicated by every emissary of evil and of Satan himself. And in fact, the New Testament gets real specific on some of these things which we just forget about, and actually which shock us when we read it. It's why, for example, in the book of James, he seems so hard on what he calls soulish wisdom. That communication of counsel that is not of the Spirit of God. Oh yeah, you know, do this, do that, that'll be fine. He describes it just as sensual. And as soulish. And the reason he comes against it is the way that all this flim-flam stuff and this, you know, we'll do this and do that, leads people and binds them to decisions that absolutely destroy their lives. People put themselves out of place of blessing. The Bible talks very much about the making of unscriptural covenants. Don't make treaties. I'll get into it later in Exodus, probably about the year 2004, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 32. That's the heart of God behind that, which is do not make treaties. Don't enter into covenants with things that will be a snare for your life and your soul. Life's too short for it. And that's why there is the importance, the holy... This doesn't mean we're walking around in the world walking on glass. Because, hey, we're called to fear the Lord. I don't fear all that stuff. But we do need to take note of it. And again, I don't know why I'm mentioning this morning. I'm giving you a motherload here in a few minutes, but I think it needs to be heavy. And that's why there is a call. That's why when you commit your life to Christ, you get convicted about all sorts of things that you've entered into alliance with. That certainly don't bring blessing on one's life, and in some cases brings the experience of direct curse. The whole world, our whole world of that which is not Christ. That's why Paul said so powerfully to the Corinthians, you cannot sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The two things just don't mix. And that's the importance of keeping in covenant with Jesus. And husbands and wives, it's the importance of keeping holy covenant with each other. It is a covenant. It is a covenant of blessing. And not to walk in blessing in that covenant, to neglect that covenant. Oh, the needless pain we bear is what Scripture says about it. You know, I guess what I'm saying, based on it, the curses are real. The curse against Levi was a real curse. There was a bondage in this family. By the way, a message on blessing is a whole lot shorter. The Bible says you'll be blessed if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. You take care of the obedience, He'll take care of the blessings. Which saves us an awful lot of time in seeking the blessings. And the basis of our convictions about the deliverance of that which has come upon us, whether it's from the curse of a parent or what has been the garments that have been put on us through our own nurture, to that which has been set against us. You know, Matt Murdock was here last week. Let me tell you something. You don't need to be doing missionary work in Africa too long to know that the world of hexes is real. And you're revoking curses all the time. I mean, people are coming to Christ. By the way, that's why baptism is so important. That's why we've lost something in the West of the power of water baptism. That's why the liturgies of renunciation of the demonic all were at baptism. Someone gets saved, they give their life to Christ, they get baptized, there is a renunciation of everything that bound their life, and they come out of those waters delivered by the power of God. It is a watershed. It is a break. It is a death. To all that afflicted them, there is power. Tremendous power in the sacraments. There is power in the cup. There is power in the bread. There is power in the waters of baptism. Oh, I just want to get baptized all over again. But blessing after deliverance is maintained also through obedience. And our deliverance from every curse, it's been done. It is legally ours because of what Jesus did. And we're invited to appropriate it at every point in our life and circumstances and family circumstances. And I'm going to include in the pastoral letter this week, I'm going to include a prayer. Because it's also a teaching tool. It's one that I often use. And often used even in pastoral counseling, and it was actually one that was used by Derek Prince Penn. And it takes you through. It'll take you through some strategic holy engagements with God. It's a very good little checkup list. It's just a holy checkup list, particularly for having having communication with God and making sure you are walking right with God and right with everybody else. Because things have a, garbage is a way of heaping up, doesn't it? There is a scriptural basis. And I guess for our deliverance, because of what Jesus did, we can confess our faith in Christ boldly, walk in obedience, confess known sin of self and also of ancestors. We're not guilty for the sin of our ancestors, but sometimes we are affected by that sin. Now, maybe somebody here I'm talking to this morning, your aunt was a spiritist. I think that needs to be, confessed. There can be a revocation of that in your family. Your father was a Freemason. There can be a revocation of that spiritual power in your family and in your generations. One of the greatest curse breakers is forgiveness. That's why, and by the way, as you know also, forgiveness, the lack of it is the greatest reason for the lack of answer to prayer. This is why Jesus said, when you stand praying, you forgive. If you have anything against anybody. And you know, sometimes we just go along. I mean, when I'm not here encouraging you, just go dredge for the sake of doing it. But I'm saying we need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and be in a place where God convicts us or God gives revelation. And maybe God's revealed something to you, even me, taking this little excursus this morning, which is an invitation for you to renounce. May have been the effect of previous contexts or previous relationships. Don't know why I'm saying this. It might be for one person here. And this is about biblical teaching on sexuality. One of the greatest tragedies of promiscuity and sexuality is what happens spiritually and what is transferred spiritually. I want to tell you, sexually transmitted diseases are just the top of the iceberg of what gets transferred through immorality. People become demonized through illicit sex. There is sometimes a transference of spirit because sex is a spiritual business. You know, the old bunch of, I think we're adults here this morning, I'm not saying anything with any kids around. You know, the beatniks had an old definition of sexual intercourse. It was two bodies rubbing madly in the dark. That's a demonic description of sex. Sexual intercourse engages spirit through body. That's why it's the great image of communion that God uses. It's the closest he can get. That's why sexual sin has such incredible repercussions in people's lives that they can't even understand. It's why sexual sin produces a kind of emptiness that's very hard for people to understand and explain, because it is a huge spiritual loss. And sometimes there is an affecting, if I can put it this way, of spirit and soul. But you know what the news of the gospel is? There is a deliverance. Whether it's a secret society or sin in secret, there is a deliverance. And the fruits of those actions and the fruits of those curses we bring on ourselves can be revoked. Oh man, Stuart, look, you know it as well as I do. The stuff that comes into our lives, stuff we didn't mean to come into our lives. I mean, I was reading a story recently of a woman who brought back something from... an occult souvenir from Mexico and was absolutely struck down with an incurable arthritic condition. Went down to a basement, convicted of God, smashed it, and hands completely unfurled instantly. Look, I'm not a spook merchant. Those of you who know me know that. But I do want to be a truth merchant. And I guess I'm getting into this because we trip over this text of Exodus. And what's the point? What's the good news here? The good news is that God takes hold of a man who is of the family of Levi, that was cursed because of their violence and anger, that was the least qualified to deliver anybody or lead anybody, because he's the guy God said, don't go near him. And God puts him on his training course. And there is this incredible engagement with God in which he experiences the evidence of being delivered from generations of that kind of anger. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning, and it may be you have a there is a root of anger issue that you don't even know where it comes from, and how it and how it's there and is beyond. It may be you need a revocation of a curse on your life to come into a deliverance of the power of God and the peace that passes all understanding. There are many Christians who are perceived as other, by others by being really strong and all the rest of it. And let me tell you something, not all strength in our Christian life is necessarily the strength of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there can be another animus that drives it, which is not the fruit of the Spirit, in the kind of aggression that it brings out of us. When you get that prayer in the pastoral letter, because it involves something that you don't just sit around and just do quickly in a public place. But I just feel to encourage you, when you get that this week, get on your knees before God. So God, you can, in an instant, you can reveal. And you know what? In a millisecond, things can be revoked and released. And you don't need to look for the manifestation. Manifestations may vary, but there will be fruit. There will be fruit. Because real words, holy words of blessing, holy words of declaring the name of Jesus Christ break that which is contrary to the will of God for our life. All those who believe that, say amen. Amen. So hear me, I am calling you holily. This isn't if you feel like it. I believe there's something the Lord wants to do for us. That just if all of us who are members of this body just quietly do that, we're not going to make a big hoopla of it, just quietly do it in the presence of God. And believe, dear heart, that regardless of what you've been told about yourself, your family history, and all the rest of it, I don't know why this may be for somebody here. You know, people, it's often been said that people leave churches. You know, even churches, even pastors can have the potential of binding up people's lives by saying things that are not true and not right. I'll tell you when that happens, more often than not in churches, is when people leave churches. I don't think, my desire as a pastor is that no one leaves the body of Christ for a bad reason. The kind of leaving I believe in is being transferred to another unit by the power of God because of the onward purposes of God in our life. But sadly, people leave for all sorts of bad reasons. And sometimes those who are being left don't make it any easier. You know, if you don't do, you're going to say, God's going to do. You're walking out on us and you think you're rejecting God. Like we're God being rejected, of course. Listen, I have talked as a pastor and again wept with people who've gone through years of dereliction in their church life because of the kind of things spoken over them at a point that they left one set of circumstances. You know, the enemy is, all he wants to do is separate you from where the good stuff is. That's all. Keep you isolated, keep you away, keep you out of it, keep you all bound up. How many of you are hearing my heart this morning? But how many of you get this point about Moses? And all he's doing when he, and we'll get to it, all he's doing when he sets out to do his deliverance, he, in a way, all he's doing is he's in the flesh there. You know, he's trying to do God's job at a place where there's no blessing on his life. And everything he touches falls apart. He goes out with a genuine sense of injustice and he kills a man. And I, by the way, the text suggests that's premeditated murder. Because he looked this way and that way, checked out before he killed him. Then he buried him. And I just, like, everything, this anger, this taking control of things, this Levi deal. Who'd ever have thought that this would be the man of whom it was said in the Bible, there was not another humble man on the face of the earth like him? Does that smell like God to you?
Yeah.
Or that he would be the one, or do you know what's incredibly ironic? This, again, you probably think I'm weird because I get excited about the silliest things. Who was it that warned the people of God about the curses? Who did God trust to minister to the people of God and read out all the things and appeal to them? Don't go there. It'll destroy your life. it was the Levites. That's great, isn't it? You know, but the other side of it is, you can't warn unless you've been delivered. But the evidence of their deliverance was that they could pass on that warning and that blessing to others. It was those who were once cursed that became the agents of the blessing of God. How many of you does that include in the purposes of God? That includes me now. Because I come from bad stock, frankly. Really bad stock. You know, I'm Scottish so deep back into the darkest corners of the glens. You know, my father was a Campbell, my mother was a Stuart. You know, Campbells never marry Stuarts. Or a good Stuart girl would never marry a Campbell. Because there's no such thing as a good Campbell boy, according to law. Except those who've been changed by the power of God. But it's amazing in your walk with Christ, it's amazing the power of God to deliver from that which is literally the curses of generations and the oppression of generations. And if you want another example, you've got it here, right at the beginning of the Exodus story. And it's another reminder to you this morning that those who are delivered become part of the delivery process. The Levite who was cursed became the scattered instrument of holy priestly blessing amongst the tribes of Israel. God is just very bright, don't you think? And then what I love about God is after he's thought it, he can actually do it. And so you go into this story, and it's the sanctifying power of God we're getting into now. He takes this Levite who turns up in Midian, and he's gonna very lovingly burn all that stuff out of his flesh. Don't resist the timeline of God's work in your life right now, dear heart. The laying on of hands may initiate something that may take a lifetime to work out. And what starts to happen? Let me just check the time. I'll just tell you what starts to happen so then you can come all excited next week. You there go into this brief passage that I read to you, and look how brilliant this is. The Nile, that is the means of destruction, becomes for Moses the means of salvation. Ring any bells? That which is determined for evil, God determines for good. The cross that was the ultimate, the death of Jesus becomes the death of the enemy. Daughters that were allowed to live, what happens to them? They become the saviors. He allows the daughters to live. They save the guys. Members of Pharaoh's family save the future leader who's going to undo their regime. And Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. I mean, how defiant is that of God? He uses Pharaoh's daughter to give him the right name. And Pharaoh pays for all his future enemies' expenses. How many of you like that? And Jochebed, the natural mother, is paid to do what she wanted to do anyway. As somebody has said, irony is a great source of hope. And this book is full of these brilliant divine ironies. So next time in your life or this week, you're tempted to say, man, isn't that strange? Or isn't that weird? Oh man, I had a funny feeling. It just may be the visitation, the calling card of the living God whose name is not mentioned at all in this cameo, but who, as we keep saying now, is always doing more behind our back than in front of our faces. And just to rub the point home, the word for Moses' basket is used only once more, one other time in Scripture. And it was the word used for Noah's Ark. Ah, interesting story. Is there a connection here? And the waters of destruction amongst the reeds become the very Red Sea through which God delivers the people of God. And so against a background of violence and menace, there is this very delicate birth story in which the power of God is going to be unleashed. And amidst all the trouble, dear hearts, amidst all the things that range against us, whether personally or nationally, where we are tempted to feel at times an insignificance and a fragility, that just turns God on. He can do something with that. And he can make who you are and how you are just another hinge in his ongoing redemptive purposes for your neighborhood, for your family, for the body of Christ, for the work of God. All those in favor say amen. 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 Let's pray and close our service. And we're going to say grace because we're going to eat together. As your head's bowed, I've covered quite a lot of stuff this morning. And I am going to trust you and your response to God. Your response is not to a pastor. It's not to a service. It's not to an appeal. Your response is to the living God. And I appeal to you. Take what's sent to you in the mail this week as an encouragement to apply what's been taught today. And just for your own communion with God. We have an open altar rail here at the church. I've been so encouraged by testimonies of people this week, really convicted and called of God to get engaged in the midwiving business. And if you just need a moment to settle something or to talk to the Lord, feel free to come and just kneel at this altar. And your transaction with God is the most important thing that can happen this morning. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the record of your redemptive history and story. We thank you, Lord, that we find whenever we touch it that it is good for us, for doctrine and reproof and correction and for instruction in righteousness. And Lord, we just commit to you what we've looked at today. And I thank you, Lord, on my behalf and behalf of this congregation, that we have an example here, regardless of our family histories and all the accretions of sin and all the rest of it and the curses and the denials that have gone on down through the line, that you, by your power, can deliver us from all that and can take us from being under the curse, as it were, of Levi, the violent, angry man. And you can make us like Moses. You can work in us a humility and a peaceableness. And like Moses, Lord, we who are angry can become reconcilers of the people of God. And we ask that for ourselves this morning. Do that work by your Spirit that is holy exchange. And where there is conviction in the heart this morning, Lord, will you also bear that with an encouragement that speaks to every heart that your blessing is good and worth experiencing, that obedience to you is a good thing and not a hard thing, and that it will be well with our souls. Therefore, Lord, deliver us that we may be deliverers. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as a church, we said, amen. Now, Lord, we just pray for our time together as we hang out with the kids. And as we eat together, just bless our exchange and our conversations and use that equally, Lord, as our worship and our teaching to build us up and edify us in our relationships with you and each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless one another with the love of the Lord.